Well, this morning, if you will open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, we will take a brief excursion in the midst of a hiatus. If you'll remember, we started with the first six chapters of Daniel and then paused there and went to the first five chapters of Revelation, then put a pin there to come back and finish Daniel. We still have a couple more chapters left to go in that. But before we go back and finish our time in Daniel and then get back to Revelation, we take this break today in view of our conference to address this issue of membership in the local body. And to do so from a passage of Scripture that is very familiar. And as we've said on many occasions, that is one of the most dangerous statements that we can ever make. That a passage of Scripture is very familiar. Because the more familiar we are with a text, the more likely we are to make assumptions. And the more likely we are to make assumptions, the more likely we are to be very, very wrong. Amen? How many times do, in our course of reading the Scriptures, do we come across a passage of Scripture that's very familiar to you? And you don't even look down as we read. You're sort of glancing up as we read and then look down as we read. And you're saying it because it's so familiar to you. But then there are a couple of words that are different than you remembered. And then you have to stop and pause and look back down at your Bible to pick up and make sure that we're in the right place. Because we're certain that everybody else has messed up because we have to have it right in our minds. Amen? Not always the case. It's never the case. It's always us that's wrong and not everyone else. In Ephesians chapter 4, we find one of those passages of Scripture that's familiar. And though there may be instances within the paragraph that we'll read here, this last paragraph, where there are words that are different than you remember, that's not what I mean when I talk about us being wrong in our familiarity. I believe that it is the tenor of this text, the purpose of this text, and the broader context of this passage of Scripture that we miss because of our familiarity. So what I want to do is just read it for you. And as I read it for you, just let it rest upon you the way it normally does, and then back up and look at the context and the tone and the tenor of this passage of Scripture. And how it relates to the issue of church membership, which we almost inevitably miss in this paragraph. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. And if you have the ESV, let's read this together. Would you stand with me? If you don't have the ESV, I'm not saying that your Bible is bad. It just won't work very well if you read with us. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as serves the occasion, to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Please take your seat. As we read that text, Let me make several observations before we even begin to examine this passage of Scripture. As we read that text, it's very familiar to us. But it's familiar to us because we often apply this text almost exclusively to interpersonal relationships, and not just any interpersonal relationships, but as we read this text, what immediately came to your mind was the relationship between husband and wife in the home and the relationship between siblings in the home. You probably didn't immediately think about the relationship between members of a local congregation. Inevitably, as we read this text, what we think about is those relationships that we have with people outside of the context of the local church. We think about those people to whom we are most closely related, because it is those people, the ones with whom we are most closely related, that we are most likely to engage with in a manner where we have to remind ourselves of these truths. Amen? There's another aspect to this, though, that I believe is a little bit off because of our familiarity. Again, not that it's wrong to apply these truths to the way that we relate as husband and wife, or the way that we relate in the home as brother and sister. I was waiting, by the way, on verse 32. I was waiting to hear a lot of high-pitched voices as children heard this all too familiar verse. Be kind to one another. I could just see all over the room kids going, oh, wait a minute, I know that. Because if you have children and more than one, you know Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, all right? But there's another issue here. As we read that, and if we just sort of let it rest on our hearing, it comes across as a list of things that we must do to be good Christians. Almost just pure law, just imperative after imperative after imperative. And I don't know about you, but when I read a passage like that, and there are all these imperatives, what it forces me to do is examine those areas in my life that are, shall we say, not exactly in line all the time with what I'm being commanded to do. Or shall I just be more honest? It shows me my sin. And it doesn't give me a lot of hope. There are a couple of ways that you can respond to a passage like this. When you read a passage like this and all these imperatives, and we hear over and over and over again the things that we're not doing that we ought to be doing, or the things that we are doing well, wherein we should be encouraged, there are two responses. The one response is to be absolutely overwhelmed and crushed under the weight of it, because we can't get there from here, because we always have to be reminded of this, because we mess up on this one over and over and over again. That's one response, and it can be discouraging. But there's another response I believe is worse. And that's the response that looks at it and goes, rich young ruler, yeah, I did that. I'm good. That's even worse. That kind of self-righteousness where we actually believe that there has been a single day in our life where we have done this to the degree that it's required of us. That's dangerous. That's self-righteousness. That's as far away from the truth, I believe, as we can possibly get. So we don't want to fall on this side of the road where we view this exclusively in our interpersonal relationships outside of church membership, nor do we want to fall on the other side of the road where we view this exclusively as imperatives and law that we're supposed to pull up our bootstraps and do just because we can. So how do we look at this? I'm glad you asked. We have to put it in its context. And once we put it into its context, several things will become clear. One, you'll understand what this has to do with membership of the local church. Two, you'll understand that it absolutely applies to those other interpersonal relationships, but not in the way that we think. Different starting point. And three, we'll understand that this is in no way just pure law. You know the way we use it with our children? Let's put this in context. First, again, we're familiar with this, the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is beautiful in many ways and for many reasons, not least of which is its symmetry, divided right down the middle. The first three chapters, the last three chapters. The first three chapters, orthodoxy. Last three chapters, orthopraxy. The first three chapters, right believing. The last three chapters, right behaving. The first three chapters, indicatives. The last three chapters, imperatives. The first three chapters, who we are in Christ. The last three chapters, how we live in light of and because of who we are in Christ. And he lets us know about this division at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 3 ends with a doxology and an amen. Chapter 4 begins with a therefore clause. So he says at the end of chapter 3, I'm closing something out. And he says at the beginning of chapter 4, I'm starting something new. But we also see this because of the tone and the tenor of the two halves of the letter. The first half, again, the indicative half. For those who may not know what this means, an indicative indicates what something is. I'm indicating that that is our worship bulletin. That's an indicative. I'm indicating what it is. That is a worship bulletin. Pick up the worship bulletin. That's an imperative, telling me something to do. Now, from a theological standpoint, indicatives tell us who we are in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who we are because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. It is a picture that points to the reality that we don't always see and therefore must be reminded of. That's the indicative side of it. The imperatives are what we are called, commanded, and enabled to do because of who we are in Christ. And if we mix these up, if we don't understand the difference between the indicative and the imperative, then we will look at the indicatives as though they are something that we are called to accomplish in and of ourselves, which is works righteousness, which is the absolute opposite of the truth of the gospel. Or, if all we have is the indicatives and no imperatives, that leads us to a sort of antinomianism. As though Christ's righteousness in us is not real, bears no fruit, makes no difference, brings about no change. So both of these are important. An example, the classic example of finding the indicatives and the imperatives together, I believe is there in Philippians 2. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. It's one of the scariest passages in the entire Bible. I say one of, because there's others that are scarier. I could give you a list, but I won't. But that's scary. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's just scary. It even has fear and trembling in it. And it's an imperative. So does that mean that the Christian life is lived like this? What's the next verse? For it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's the indicative. There's the indicative. And in Ephesians, we find it first half and then second half. Our text today comes in the second half of the letter. So in order to understand its significance, we have to understand a little bit about the first half of the letter. Bear with me for a moment. In the first half of the letter, I believe what we have is a series of three overarching indicatives that help us understand the entire letter to the Ephesians. At the end of each chapter, there's a sort of crescendo, if you will, and we get this picture of the overarching indicative that's given in that chapter. Look with me, for example, at the end of chapter 1 and verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all. So here's a picture of Christ's headship over his church. Christ is the head of his church. That's one of the main overarching indicatives in the book of Ephesians. Christ is the head of his church. If you want to understand the imperatives in the second half, understand this first and foremost. Christ is the head of his church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Why? Because Christ is the head of his church. Amen? Look at the end of chapter 2. Beginning of verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Look at this language, household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we got household, build, foundations. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, household, build, foundation, cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into, now we go from language about a dwelling where people live to language about a spiritual dwelling, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we have Christ's headship over his body. Now we see a picture of unity in Christ's body. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. That's how chapter 4 begins. Unity, 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 unity. Christ is head over his body. And the next major indicative is this unity in Christ's body that is being brought about by the Spirit. That's the work that the Spirit is doing. He is calling out, bringing together, and unifying Christ's body. And then at the end of chapter 3, there is this great crescendo that ends it all. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, according to the power at work within us, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. There's glory that the body gives to its head. So we have Christ and his headship over his body. We have the unity in Christ's body. And then there is this glory that the body gives to its head. I believe that those three main overarching indicatives help to put the rest of the book of Ephesians in context, and especially our paragraph. Now go with me to our paragraph beginning in verse 25. And there's a couple of things that I want to show you. One, I want you to see this in light of the indicatives in the first half of the letter. But I also want you to see that if you're like me, and as you read here, you missed indicatives here in the second half. In the first half, it's indicatives, 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 indicatives. And you would think in the second half, we just get imperatives, right? No, we actually get imperatives and more indicatives. Therefore, having put away falsehood. It didn't say, therefore, put away falsehood. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Pointing to the paragraph before, there's a picture there of what has happened to us because we are in Christ. You have put away falsehood because you're in Christ. You don't put away falsehood so that you can be in Christ. If you could put away falsehood so that you could be in Christ, why would you need to be in Christ? You have put away falsehood because you're in Christ. This is indicative. This is who we are. We are not people of falsehood because we are in Christ. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There's another indicative. It's not just speak the truth. Speak the truth. Don't tell lies. Speak the truth. Don't tell lies. Is that true, that we should speak the truth and not tell lies? Yes, absolutely. We shouldn't bear false witness. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, don't lie. Can you do that? I can't do that. I'm a liar. Newsflash, you are too. And if you just thought, no, I'm not, that was a lie. But watch what he does here. Therefore, having put away falsehood, okay, number one, lying is inconsistent with who you are in Christ. Amen. Lying is inconsistent with the reality of who you are in Christ. Let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another, because we belong to each other. So watch, remember what I said about these indicatives? They tell us who we are in Christ. They empower us and motivate us. That's what's just happened here. Who are you? You're one who's put away falsehood. You've put away falsehood because of who Christ is in you. Therefore, speak the truth with your neighbor. Why? Because we are members of one another. We belong to one another. Newsflash, I have been united to Christ. And because I've been united to Christ, I've been united to you as my brother and or sister in Christ. If I'm united to Christ, number one, I am no longer a man of falsehood. I've been transformed into a man who's put away falsehood. But even beyond that, because you are a member of Christ and also a member of me, as we are both in Christ, to lie to you is to lie to the one who bought me. We belong to each other. We belong to each other. Folks, this is church membership. Now, are there implications here for family life and so on and so forth? Yeah, yes, there are. But don't put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. This is not true because it, quote unquote, works in family life. This works in family life because it's true. And note, when I say works in family life, I'm using that because it works semantically, okay? I'm not using that pragmatically. If you do this right here, your family life will be all squared away. Newsflash, if you go home today and don't lie to each other, you're still going to be dysfunctional. Amen. There's only ever been one family that wasn't dysfunctional. That was Adam and Eve, and they invented dysfunction. We belong to each other. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice he says, with his neighbor. This is about our membership. Now, this doesn't mean that we can go lying to everyone else with impunity. But understand the context. This is about Christ's headship over his body, unity in Christ's body, and the glory that the body gives to its head. And it brings glory to Christ when we live with one another in this way. Then he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We read that and we always apply that to husband and wife. Don't we? If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. We do. We read that and we always apply it to husband and wife. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because husband and wife, you know, they sleep in the same room, they sleep in the same bed. So, you know, before you go to bed, make sure that if you're angry, that, you know, you reconcile. Don't go to bed angry, okay? Don't go to bed angry. That's not a bad idea. It's not what the text says. Remember the context. This is membership in the body of Christ. This is us being united to one another in the church. So this is, again, I'm not saying that you ought to go to bed angry with your spouse, or that you ought to go to bed, you know, not having dealt with and reconciled with your spouse. Now, I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that the picture that's being painted here is that we don't let the sun go down on our anger between one another as fellow members in a covenant body. It's not just true for you and your wife. That's true for you and me too. And you and him and you and her and you and it's true for us who belong to one another here in the body of Christ. Why is it? Look at this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. To do what? To do what? to establish bitterness and distance between us because we don't keep short accounts. Why? Because we belong to one another. Amen? And because we belong to Christ. And because that's not who we are. This is about membership. This is about how people in a body deal with one another. Yeah, but you know what we do oftentimes? What we say is, that's fine. I just won't deal with him. I just won't deal with her. There's plenty of other people in the church. You ever hurt your pinky toe? I've broken mine on a number of occasions. And you know what? Doesn't matter how big and strong you are. If you break your pinky toe, walking is extremely difficult. And all the rest of your body. What you say is, that's okay. I'll just put my weight elsewhere. Then what happens? You start getting cramps in other muscles in your body because you've changed your gait in order to not put weight on your pinky toe. And so now your other members are being affected because of that one small part of your body. Do you think for a moment that you, as a member of the body of Christ, can harbor anger and bitterness toward another member of the body of Christ and just bypass them, circumvent them, go somewhere else, and that never resurface as a problem? We belong to one another. This is about Christ's headship over his body. This is about the unity in Christ's body and the glory that the body gives to its head. Our desire is that Christ be glorified. Then look at this one. It's always interesting because this is the one, when we try to make this just about interpersonal relationships, this is the one that gets really difficult. It's really hard to kind of, you know, apply this one. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. All of a sudden, just, that doesn't fit the marriage thing real well. If this is just about, you know, if this is just about how we do marriage. We're going to get to marriage. And by the way, when we get to marriage in the next chapter, what does he do? He points back to those indicatives in the first half. He points it back to the gospel. He points it back to who we are in Christ. We're going to get to that. Do these things apply in a marriage relationship? Yes, they do. But if we try to force that on this text, this one right here doesn't fit. By the way, husband, if you're stealing from your wife, you need to, you don't get that one a whole lot. You don't get the couple sitting down before the marriage counselor. Mr. and Mrs. Jones, how can I help you?
He steals my things.
Okay, I just have to ask you, because it'll make a difference in how we sort of approach this. Which things does he... Okay. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Yet if I'm stealing, what am I doing? Stealing is me illegitimately making use of something that belongs to you, but it belongs to you because of your labor. So you've labored, and I'm illegitimately benefiting from your labor. By the way, you're a member of the body of Christ. So whatever you have comes from Christ. I am not only benefiting from your labor illegitimately, but I'm also saying that God does not know how to distribute goods among his people. And I can do better. He says, don't do that, but instead, labor with your hands. And then there's this phrase, so that you might have something to share with anyone in need. What's the opposite of me illegitimately benefiting from the labor of another member of the body of Christ? What's the opposite of that? Me laboring so that I have excess, so that when there are other members of the body of Christ, they can benefit from my labor, but not illegitimately, very legitimately, because I'm more than willing to give. Why? Because we belong to one another. Do you see how church membership is the only way that these things fit and make sense? It's because we belong to one another. It's because of covenant membership. By the way, this does not fit if we're just talking about the universal church. David can't borrow my stuff. No, my King David, he's gone. He can't borrow my stuff, okay? Others who have gone on before, those whom I don't know, that this doesn't work there. And it's definitely not just in general with everyone who's out there. The context here forces us to look at it in church membership. But in church membership in a local body where we know one another, where we know who members are. This doesn't make sense in another context. This only works if we are supposed to be members of a local church, accountable to a local church, and in covenant with one another. Otherwise, it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. Look at the next part of this. This is another one that we put. Now we get into the siblings. The first part of that, we talk about marriage, and then there's that little inconvenient stealing passage, and then we get to talking about siblings. So generally, here's where we get to talking to our children about the way they relate to one another, okay? That first part we take and we go marriage, and then that second part we kind of go, yeah, don't know what to do with that. And then that last part, we go to siblings. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That corrupting talk, by the way, it's corrosive. Think about what acid does and how acid corrodes. Let nothing come out of your mouth that corrodes like acid. That's very important, by the way. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. By the way, did we hear some building language earlier? We heard building language in chapter 2. The first major indicative is Christ, who is head over his body. That second major indicative is this unity in the body as the Spirit is building the body up. So we've heard this building language before. So now, don't speak words that are corrosive like acid. Acid destroys. Instead, you're to speak words that build. The Spirit of God is building the church as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then here's a verse that's so difficult for us to interpret. What does this mean? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does it mean? How do you grieve the Spirit? Really simple when you put it in context. Who's the one building the body? The Spirit. You're speaking words that are like acid destroying what the Spirit is building. You're grieving the Spirit in his work of building this body as he redeems us and brings us to Christ, unites us with Christ, and unites us with one another. Of course, it's grievous to the Spirit of God when we are tearing down that which he's building. Why? Because we belong to one another. We belong to one another. This is a beautiful thing. If Christ is my head and yours, and if we are unified because we both belong to Christ, and if it brings much glory to Christ as we're conformed to his image, then as I speak words to you that build you, I am being used by God to accomplish his work of bringing glory and honor to the one who died to redeem both you and me. That's a beautiful thing. This is not just about us enduring each other. This is about us building each other. That my desire for you, that your desire for me would be that the other would be conformed to the image of Christ, and that our words would have a building impact in that regard. That this is not about manipulating people, by the way. That's not what the text is talking about here. This is what the Spirit is doing. This is not about me manipulating you so that you like me more. This is about my desire for Christ. This is about me being transformed. This is about the one who redeemed me being foremost in my heart and in my mind and in my desires. And when I know that you belong to him, my greatest desire is you would bring him much glory, that he would have the full reward for which he laid down his life. Finally, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And then here's the verse. Kids, can we say this together? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Can I just confess to having blown it on a number of occasions with my own children and my use of this? Because I think that's the best way for us to understand how we misuse this verse, which I believe will open our eyes to the whole point of this message. Johnny's unconverted. Johnny doesn't know Christ. Johnny and Susie are like oil and water. And it's just constant. And I look at Johnny and I say, Johnny, Ephesians 4:32. And Johnny says, head down, be kind to one another. By the way, Johnny generally is not going to finish the rest of the verse because Johnny doesn't know all the verse. But Johnny just knows to be kind to one another. He puts his head down, be kind to one another. The head down means I failed again. I wasn't kind. I got to do better. I need to do better. I need to be kind to Susie. You know what the problem is with that? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ also forgave you. My ability to forgive is contingent upon my having been forgiven. It is a byproduct of what Christ has done in me. To tell little Johnny to just be kind to his sister as pure law is basically saying, Johnny, you can do in and of yourself that which only Christ can produce through his death, burial, and resurrection. You don't need Jesus to save you. You just need to try harder. You know the worst thing that can happen to little Johnny? Is that he succeed. That's the worst thing in the world that could happen to little Johnny. Is that he walk around thinking that he did Ephesians 4:32 as an unconverted child who does not know Christ. So is this off the table? No. Well, then how could I do that without doing the thing? It's got to be off the table, Pastor. No, it doesn't. Yeah, I mean, it does because I can't. I mean, what else am I going to do? I don't know, maybe this. Johnny, this is Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. The rest of it, tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ also forgave you. Johnny, do you know why you're unforgiving toward your sister? Because you desperately need forgiveness that can only come from God. And you haven't received it. Do you know what your attitude toward your sister ought to remind you of, Johnny? That you need Christ. That you're not saved and you need to be. Same verse, same reminder, completely different theology. This theology says, Johnny, I want to remind you that you just showed the fruit that you're not saved. The other one says, Johnny, I want to remind you, you're not working quite hard enough, because if you were, you would be righteous by your own works apart from Christ. Two completely different theologies from the exact same verse. Now, we don't give up on the imperatives. We just root them in the indicatives. And Johnny's got to be reminded of all of this stuff. But every time Johnny's reminded of it, and it gets tiring to remind Johnny of it. But every time we remind him of it, what we remind him of is his desperate need for Christ to be formed in him. His desperate need to come to repentance and faith. His desperate need to not be who he is, but to be somebody else. And his inability to become that somebody else. But the fact that he doesn't have to become that somebody else in and of himself, because Christ died that sinners, through their repentance and faith, might become new creatures in Christ. And here's the news flash. It's the same with you and your wife. And it's the same with you and your fellow members in this body. I'm angry with him. I'm angry with her. Forgive. By the way, newsflash, forgiveness doesn't mean that you forget. Human beings were not made to forget. When human beings forget, that means they're malfunctioning. You either have Alzheimer's or you took a blow to the head. We weren't made to forget. That's not what forgiveness is. In fact, the beauty of forgiveness is seen more clearly in the fact that we don't forget. You know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness says, oh, I remember it, but I relinquish every right that I have to retribution against you. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. And why can we do that? Because we're forgiven. That's why. I'm enabled to do that. I'm empowered to do that. And I'm reminded to do that because I am forgiven in Christ. Otherwise, here's what I'm saying. If it's a believer, here's what I'm saying to the believer. I know Jesus died for that sin. And that's enough for the Father, but it ain't enough for me. I need you to experience the discomfort of my anger and my ire toward you, in addition to Christ's death on the cross. Yeah, it satisfied the Father's wrath, but not mine. That's what you say to a believer whom you won't forgive. By the way, it's not all that better for an unbeliever. You know what you say to an unbeliever whom you won't forgive? You are going to die and spend eternity in hell for your sin against a holy and righteous God. And that's enough for God, but it's not enough for me. You need eternity in hell plus my nasty looks. Yeah, I'm sure that'll fix it. That can't be our response. Because when we're reminded that God in Christ has forgiven us, here's what we're reminded of. Whatever you did to me pales in comparison to what was nailed to the cross on my behalf. How dare I not forgive? You see how you connect the indicatives and the imperatives? It's a beautiful thing. These imperatives are still here. They're still here. They haven't gone anywhere. They're still important. But why are they important? Because if we try hard enough, we can do them. No. They're important because they point us again and again and again to the fact that we are redeemed, that we are united with Christ because of his person and work, and that we're united with one another because of what the Spirit is doing to build the church, and that as we walk in these truths, it brings much glory to our Redeemer. That changes everything. Now these imperatives are not a weight on our shoulders. Instead, they are actually cause for praise, for worship of the one who has worked and is working these things in us by his grace and for his glory. In a few moments, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, let us all be reminded in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ of the forgiveness that we have received, of the union that we have with Christ, and of our union that we have with one another because of these seminal truths. I belong to you. You belong to me because we belong to Christ. Let's pray.